And we'll get into Unit 8. Let me pray. Lord and Father, we thank you that we can move into this new section of this course and try and look at how the kings of Israel and Judah lived under your, or didn't live under your rule. And we pray that we might be able to look at some of the things that they exchanged for you. So, you know, what you'd said and what was true and what you wanted them to do, they exchanged for things that were less important. And we see the result of that in the pages of 1 and 2 Kings. And so we pray that we might be able to look at that and realize that we have a similar danger, except that we have an even better king in place. And so we just pray that as we reflect on what you've done through the King Jesus, that we might know how to live in the light of that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, just as a general sort of question on this one, how are you going so far? You're up to we're up to week 8 this week. So we're now, you know, coming to the business end of this sort of course. And I know that there are a lot of people who indicated up front that they were going to be away. So if you're listening to this in record, well done. Hello. Thank you. Hi. How are you sort of feeling? So I'm going through the notes expecting you'll read them. You'll read the PTC notes afterwards. Are you sort of doing that? Or are you picking it up on, where are you at with that? It's not a problem if you're not, but just so I know where you're going. How are you going?
My time I can put into this is on Sundays.
Is on Sundays, yeah, yeah. Hey.
I'm a bit behind reading.
Yep.
So I need to catch up on 7 and 8.
Yeah, yeah. But do you feel like you're sort of learning and enjoying it as it fits together?
Yeah,
yeah. Okay, Emily, how are you going? Yeah, and how they do it. Okay, that's helpful. You're good at reading it, right? Yeah, following that through. Okay, Gary, how about you?
I'm definitely learning, enjoying the Sundays, but I'm not overly confident if I had to do the exam now. I've sort of got other things going on. I've been doing some teaching and stuff like that.
Found
that I've been a bit busy to really get
and the balance of all of the things, yeah. Yeah, that makes sense. How are you, Chrissy?
I'm up to speed. I just need to read the passages in the Bible probably a little bit more carefully because there's a lot of battles going on.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, we cover a lot of narrative in there as well.
And it's sort of more of a, if I see they're fighting and a lot of people fighting bits and pieces, I sort of go, yep, 1, 2, skip a few lines. Yep, yep, good. All right, and then a lot of it literally is somebody fought somebody who fought somebody else, and this is why this person killed this person, that's why they got killed, and somebody else killed them.
Yeah. And sometimes that pattern's actually helpful to recognize, and there is a risk of getting caught in the details rather than saying, let's look at this as a big picture. In some ways, that's the tension with a course like this. We move through large slabs of scripture, so you do want to get the the big picture. We've sort of covered that already in other courses, but now is a matter of sort of drilling down particularly, but you don't want to get so drilled down that you get caught out and you get lost in the forest. So yeah, that makes sense.
But I've been listening to Church Central, so this ones that I've missed sort of thing, but yeah,
which is good. I love your haircut. Looks really good. Which is good. Alistair, how about you?
I'm pretty right, up to study 6.
Up to study 6, okay. Yep. All right, well, you know, keep plugging away with it. And like we said at the beginning, you know, whatever work you put into this, you'll get the benefit from. And I can't tell you how to feel, but don't, you know, give yourself a bad time wherever you are on it. See, here you go. Okay, so let me set the big picture of what we've got. As we move into into study 8, it's worth recognizing that that split in the Bible in the Old Testament that divides the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom retains the title of Israel, and the Southern Kingdom takes the title of Judah, following the family line of Judah. That division, which you can see on the thing I've given you on the timeline on the board, you know how that, and it's also in your notes when you go into your notes online. But you can see where we've sort of moved in the timing of where you've got with Saul's reign, David's reign, and then you've started to look at Solomon's reign last time with Arthur Ang. We changed that timing around, but either way, that's there. And then Solomon appoints his son, takes over, and then there's a divide of the kingdom. And so when that sort of splits and splits around about 922, you end up with these two distinct groups. Now, on your notes, you'll see that may be the historical timing of it. You'll see I've put a map there which shows you the geographic split as well. And so the northern kingdom there with the polka dots and the large polka dots, and then Judah, the southern kingdom, with the smaller squares, I think, in how that operates. Recognize the Mediterranean Sea as the big block to the left. That's where it's sort of, that's how, that's the picture of where we happen to be sitting at. And what you do with 1 and 2 Kings is you look at the kings in both of those kingdoms at the same time. And so it sort of feels as if you're playing a little bit of, you know, like AFL, where you bounce from one side to the other, or tennis, you go from right to left, you know, and you're thinking, where am I? And it's not always lining up exactly the right, but you're basically pinging back and forth in where you move. So what I want us to do is start by reading 1 Kings 11, which gives you some of the context that's there. 1 Kings 11. Which is at the end of the section that you looked at when you did Unit 7. And can I get somebody to read chapter 11, verse 29 to 30, and see what we can pick up as it sets the scene for us. Now, Ahijah's prophecy tells you about what is going to happen. And what's helpful about this particular passage is it really sets the scene for what we're going to see in the rest of the book to the end of 2 Kings. Okay, so 1 Kings 11, somebody can read 29 to 39 if that's possible.
Okay.
Thank you.
About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Just 29.
Sorry,
12 that short. Then said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David Solomon's father did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever.
Thank you. Okay. You see how he sort of sets the scene up there? You've got this little beautiful picture of the picture of the cloak being ripped up into shreds, 10 going, being given, they're the 10 tribes, and the other two remain. Does he? Can you? Did you pick up why that was going to happen?
Solomon has sinned.
Solomon had. Yep. Where do you get that from?
From Wisdom 1, I think.
Chapter 11, verse 1, yes, because he married many foreign women. Okay, yep. So the foreign women there, you'll notice when you look at verse 1, the nations that those women came from, when you get to this part of chapter 11, what was it? It wasn't that he married those women, although that wasn't a terrific idea to marry those other nations. What was the problem that the Israelites had engaged in that brought?
They've forsaken Yahweh and started worshipping foreign gods. So I guess these women brought these gods, these wives with them.
Yeah.
The gods with them.
That's right. And so, Emily, your comment there is quite helpful, because if you look at who those ladies are, what nations those ladies represent, those are the nations who they are now worshipping the gods of.
Yeah, the same ones, Moabites, Ammonites, yes. Edomites, Sidonians.
And in verse 4 of chapter 11, he turned his heart, his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of his father David was.
Yeah.
In verse 2, it's written, because God said, you cannot marry these people. But it's God's command.
Yeah. So they've rejected his law, they've rejected his rule on there, but they've also started worshipping other gods, which has made that quite difficult and where they've moved. But there's a little bit of grace in there, isn't there? What's the grace that's, even in this judgment that's handed down, what's the grace in there?
The grace for Judah is because of David. God has covenant with David.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So when we're looking at the promises that were made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that your throne, your dynasty will be established forever, that dynasty is worth paying attention to here, because David's dynasty belongs to Judah. And so you can see here that because of the promise to David, then Judah will be cared for, even though this judgment is coming down so harshly. And then straight after that, Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam, so obviously he doesn't like what he hears, and so you get this, it's almost like, no, I don't want to be faced with that one. And so even though he was one of the officials, he's now someone who is an enemy of Solomon, and then Solomon dies straight away. And that sets up really the new era of where we move. And so in chapter 12, you see Israel split in two. And Jeroboam takes Israel, Rehoboam takes Judah, and we then really set off in our new little world. Now, what I want to do is I want to look at, because the notes do, they look at the theological basis on which that northern kingdom, the northern kingdom Israel, has been put together. Now you see that from chapter 11. The northern kingdom was not established without divine warrant. Even before the schism took place, this prophet Adijah explained how Yahweh was going to make sure that this happened. And this northern monarchy was, even though it was going to be condemned, it was still set up by the way God was going to do it. So he tears the 10 tribes away, he tells you that that's because of Solomon's unfaithfulness. The judgment that comes down protects the Davidic covenant, so he's still moving behind the scenes to ensure that that happens. Jeroboam, if he proves faithful, so if... as he does it, if he proves to be faithful in some way, then that's a good thing. In that sense, Yahweh will establish his dynasty. Now, you can remember when Moses got, in the Mosaic covenant, God said to Israel, if you obey my commands and decrees, you will, and gave them a very positive assessment. Well, it's sort of similar here. God's saying to Jeroboam, if you do this, if you do this well, you can see that in verse 38. He says, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes and keep my statutes and my commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty, an enduring one I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So, you know, there is a potential for this to be a good thing if he wants. It won't be the Davidic dynasty, but it's still, you know, saying to them, it's right to obey the Lord. And then if you go on from there, so verse 39, he says, I'll humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. And so the punishment of David's descendants, even though that is being handed down, we even here and here, this is not a forever thing. He's promised that the kingdom, the dynasty will continue in some way. Jeroboam's dynasty won't be eternal in the way that David's dynasty will be if he does the right thing. He doesn't.
Is the not forever referring? Sorry, what's it referring to? I'm kind of getting lost around there. In verse 39, when it says, I'll humble them because of this, but not forever.
Not forever. So remember 2 Samuel 7, where the promise that was made there to David was that your king, your dynasty will go on forever. Here he's saying, you know, it will be to Jeroboam, you'll be blessed if you keep the commandments. It won't be forever, but like David's dynasty will be. David is from Judah.
But then he did say that as enduring as the one I built for David. So does that mean that it's sort of, if he did, which he didn't, then it would basically...
There's potential there for that to be the case.
...or forever, depending on how he performs in a way.
Yeah.
Then somehow further down the line, we would probably find a descendant of his into the Davidic.
Yeah.
Because he did. Yeah, they needed some way, I guess, if that was going to happen.
Because that's usually happens, like Jesse and Jesse's father, Boaz and Ruth, you wouldn't think.
Yeah, it's playing hypotheticals as part of it, but it does help us make a teaching point there. You see the same thing if you go right back to Adam in the garden. In a sense, what you've got there is this picture of him enjoying all of the blessings if he does what he's asked to. If he doesn't, it won't work out well. And Jeroboam, it's the ball's in your court there. You do it the right way. You do it under God, and you will see the experience of that is that's a good thing.
It's said, well, a couple of times in 29 and then again in 34 about... I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and for the sake of my servant David, he'll have one. And then a bit later on, I can give you 10 tribes, I'll give one of your son. Where's the 12th tribe?
I was going to ask that.
Yeah, so...
Is that because of the Levites?
I wonder that.
Judah always connected with the Ephraim, the two tribes combined, generally we call them Judah, yes?
Yeah, I think it's to do with where Ephraim, because Ephraim is a divided tribe under Judah. If you don't mind, I might come back to you on that one. I've thought about this in the past, and I've now forgotten exactly how it works, but I've often thought, where do the 12 tribes work in there, and how does that split? But I'll give you how that... runs.
The other question I was going to ask, if you've got 10 tribes in the northern kingdom and they're basically annihilated, how did they reunite?
We'll come back to that. Okay. Thank you. All right. So that's what you've got with the establishment of the northern kingdom in many ways. Now, what I want us to do is now look at that northern kingdom. We'll start with Jeroboam and see how Jeroboam sets it up for what is to come. He's the first king of that particular kingdom. It's interesting that given that the Northern Kingdom has really come into existence through the event of a civil war, through a civil divide, a revolution of some form. It's probably not a surprise that the Northern Kingdom was quite unstable and that it was quite a mixed bag for a while as Jeroboam goes to the throne. And so what his job is to do is to really establish the identity of the Northern Kingdom and to get it so that it's a viable option in some ways. Now, how he chooses to do that so that people will accept him, if it's going to work under God, it needs to be by God's way. That's not what he does. He chooses to work at it another way. And so what he does is he proves himself to be an able human leader and builds up the kingdom in a way that can operate like the other nations, really, but not a very able leader under God. And so if you look at the map, you'll see there that Samaria is the capital. That's also called Shechem. And what Jeroboam does is establish Shechem as the capital of the Northern Kingdom. Because, of course, Israel's capital is where? It's the city of David. It's Jerusalem. So he's now established a new kingdom, so they need a new capital. And so what he does is he establishes Shechem as the capital. That's a pretty smart move, because if you remember back to Judges, Shechem was a fairly important fortress and a fairly important part of where they had and what they had. And so it's not a bad move politically and from a military point of view to set that up as the capital. But the event also has to take on the religious element of a nation. So if you want the people to go, you've got the political influence, you've got the military influence, you then need to have the religious influence in there as well. Religion, if you were from the tribe of Israel, is a fairly important part of who you are. So he then needs to work out, how do I establish religion in the Northern Kingdom in a way that people will have their identity? Now, that's a little bit more of a difficulty, because, of course, the Israelites would travel to where annually to be recognized in their religion? Where would they go to make their offerings to God? To the temple in Jerusalem. And where's Jerusalem? So if you look at the note, right through, it's in the Southern Territories. So what Jeroboam's got to do is set up a religious capital, because otherwise what happens is all of the people from the north keep going into the south and getting influenced by going into Jerusalem. So he has to work out a way to do that one. And so what he does is he sets up a religious system that sets up the shrines in two different centers, one in a place called Dan and another a place called Bethel. So if you go right to the very top of that map with the polka dots, right to the very top of the shaded area, almost to the point of that, that's where Dan is. And so that means that those in the north could then travel upwards and go to where Dan is. And then in the south, pretty much just over the border from where Jerusalem is, but still in the Northern Kingdom, you have Bethel set up in a helpful way. And what he did with these shrines is he made them beautiful. He built them up sort of like the temple in Jerusalem in a nice way so that they looked lovely and would be a place so that the people wouldn't have to leave the Northern Kingdom to go into Jerusalem. They could go to one of these two shrines in some ways. Now, doing that was a constant irritation those who were in the Southern Kingdom, because if you're in the Southern Kingdom, you're thinking, well, we're better because we have Jerusalem. We have the city of David. We have the temple with the Ark of the Covenant in it. And so all of a sudden, all of the people at the north could do their own thing. Southern Kingdom don't, they're effectively cut free, and they are a smaller group in some ways. They were the ones who thought they had the only legitimate place of worship. For Jeroboam to do this, it basically meant that they lost some of the levers they could pull. But that wasn't the only thing that happened. When Jeroboam set up these sites, he, I wonder if this sounds familiar, he made idols in the shape of golden calves and set them at Dan and Bethel. So that people could bow down to them and worship Yahweh. Now, it wasn't as if calves weren't important or these animals weren't important in the Jewish religion. They were clean animals. But making an image of anything and asking people to bow down to it as if that's the way they're bowing down to Yahweh is more like all of the other religions than it is the religion of Israel. Does it remind you of anything?
You mean the Israelites when they left Egypt?
Yeah. The golden calf. So Exodus 32, when they made the golden calf there and bowed down.
Think the golden calf is a symbol of God for Yahweh. Yes,
it could be, but they're still not supposed to do that. In any way. So let's have a look at it. Go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and have a look at how he sort of set this up. And we're going to read from verse 25 to 33. Would somebody like to read that for us?
Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there he went out and built up Peniel. Jeroboam brought to himself the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and return to King Rehoboam. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. One he set up in Bethel and the other Dan. And this thing became a sin. The people came to worship the one at Bethel and went as far as Dan to worship the other. Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people, even though they were not Levites. He instituted a festival on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. This he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves he had made, and in Bethel he also installed priests at the high places he had made. On the 15th day of the 8th month, a month of his own choosing, he offered sacrifices on the altar he had built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings."
Okay. See how he's doing that? I love the line. He's then set up a new festival on a day of his own choosing in where they go. So can you see there what he's done there? He's effectively set up a new place of worship. He's set up new images for people to look at, even though that seems to have gone completely against Israel's history with the golden calf. He's set up a new order of priests that weren't Levites. Now, Levites, of course, crossed all of the tribes, but they're not dependent upon the Levites in that there, and he set up whatever order he wanted to. And he then instituted a new set of feasts, one in Bethel and one in Dan.
You just answered that earlier question that I've looked up here. The Levites weren't counted as a separate tribe geographically, because they, like you just said,
That's right, but that doesn't answer the question of what's the second tribe.
No, the other alternative with what one of you said
that was Ephraim.
The combination of Judah and Benjamin.
Yeah, which I think is called Ephraim, but I'll come back and I'll check that out for you. So you can see here by what he's done is he's effectively undermined a whole bunch of fairly sacred, important parts of the Israelite faith in what he's done to establish the Northern Kingdom. Make sense?
Can sometimes in the Old Testament, like, we see that when people, especially like what's called wolf worship, false images of God, like there's instant judgment on them. It's part of like God's ongoing judgment to them in letting this happen. Like it seems.
Yeah, like the Romans 1 idea, he gives them over to their own.
Yeah.
Well, actually, it doesn't take too long because that's what comes in the very next chapter. So what you get is God passes judgment on them. So look at 1 Kings 13, first 10 verses there. What God does is destroy the altar at Bethel. And so that gets knocked out sort of straight away. And you can see there that, let's read it. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah, so southern kingdom, to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. O altar, this is what the Lord says. A son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you, he will sacrifice the priests of the high places, who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day, the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes on it will be poured out. And when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar of Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him." But what happened? The hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. And also the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before.
Interesting how he said, "Intercede with the Lord your God and not our God."
Yeah.
Technically, it is still supposed to be his God. Your God rather than.
Yeah.
Because if he truly believes that the Lord is his Lord, he will not be one scared of other gods because they're all below him.
Yeah.
And two, if he did believe that this other God was more powerful, then he really didn't believe in God.
Yeah, that's right. So your observation there is spot on, and you see he's being totally consistent with how that sort of operates. And then it goes on a little bit further. So if you turn over to chapter 14, then Adijah's prophecy goes against Jeroboam, he is pronounced as someone who has done evil in the eyes of the Lord. So look down at verse, let's read from verse 6. So when Adijah heard the sound of the footsteps at the door, he said, "Come in, wife Jeroboam, why this pretense? I've been sent to you with bad news. Go tell Jeroboam this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I raised up from among the people and made you a leader over my people Israel. I tore the kingdoms away from the house of David and gave it to you, but you not like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all your heart, doing what is right in my eyes. You have done more evil than all those who've lived before you. You have made for yourself other gods, idols made of metal. You have provoked me to anger and thrust me behind your back. Because of this, I'm going to bring disaster on the house of Jeroboam. I will cut off Jeroboam, every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will burn up the house of Jeroboam as one burns dung until it is all gone. Dogs will eat those belongings to Jeroboam who died in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country, and the Lord has spoken. As for you, go away. So it's a pretty hard judgment, and that gets acted upon because his son is then slain, and so that is the end of the house. That, you know, it can't go on in the same way in a different sort of setup. So you know, he's all gone. So if you want to see where that is, verse 17, Jeremiah's wife got off, left him, went to Tirzah. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of the house, the boy died. And they buried him and all Israel mourned for him, as the Lord had said through the prophet Ahijah. So what he's done there is go against God, and as a result of that, it has been wiped out. The seriousness of that sets up really the judgment against all of the other northern kings. His sin was great in such a way that it has set the template for what will come. Verse 16 helps with that. He will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, because what he's committed and has caused Israel to commit. Because what he's done by setting up these false places of worship, he's effectively led the 10 tribes of Israel to worship in a false way, and that is such a great thing, it makes it impossible for them to be able to come back and worship God while they're doing that. And so in that sense, Yahweh's anger burns against them, and we see the consequence.
It made me think of that. Even when Jesus went up to Samaria, he said, "You worship, you know not what, you know, like." He was alluding to their worshipping falsely as well. When you're reading this out, it made me think about that.
Yeah, okay. That's helpful. Yep. Other comments? Questions? Fearful statements?
Verse 12 and 13.
Yeah.
Chapter 14. The boy will die. They'll mourn for him because he's the only one in the house of Jeroboam in whom the Lord God of Israel has found anything good. Is this an example of, like, God punishing
to the generations and generations of that?
Yeah, despite there being good, like, it's an interesting use of words there.
Yeah, it probably is. Like, I mean, that idea, that comes from the Ten Commandments, is one of the clearest places where you see that the sin of the father will go for the third and third generation. Often I've read that as trying to, It's not saying that, you know, the sin of the, it's not only saying that the sin of the father here will be handed down on these third and fourth generations to come, so that there is no hope for them. What it's saying is the seriousness of your sin will be so, it's the consequence of that will be felt for three, four generations to come. In that sense, so it is that big a sin. And in this sense, that's right, because Jeroboam's sin is going to be felt not just actually for three or four generations, it's going to be even further than that. It's going to go through for the next 20 generations until Israel is wiped out, apart from the remnant, which we'll come back to. Yep. Okay. You'll notice at the very bottom that it's not completely out of there, because the other events of Jeroboam's reign, verse 19, his wars, how he ruled, are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned for 22 years and then rested with his fathers, and Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. So the line isn't completely wiped out. Now, when you get to your PTC notes, they get you to think about that in today's terms. It says, today we run great risk if we forget that the Bible absolutely forbids the use of images as aids in worship. Anything that causes people to bow down to something as if that's the way that they are reaching to God is bowing down to an image. It's an idolatry in some form. So it's quite strong against that.
And it sort of raises the issue, and you know, at the Reformation they went and teared down Catholic Church, and even, you know, they work like we've got in the about church. You see things like that. The Reformers pulled that down because they were saying it was going against that actual commandment.
Yeah, if the practice was that you would be bowing down to those particular things, then that is something that's an issue. If it's there that's representing something else that helps remind you, then that may just be like artwork or something like that. The Reformers were an interesting one. If you think about the English Reformation, you had King Henry, who wanted a divorce and broke from Rome. That was followed by his son, King Edward, who was quite a sickly boy, and so he died quite young. But during his reign, he had people caring for the theological changes that really becoming the Church of England brought in for you. And so the prayer books and the bringing in of the new Bible meant that there was a theological shift, whereas Henry wanted a political shift, Edward got the theological shift. Then, and during that period of time, they did what you mentioned, they got rid of a lot of the iconoclasm that was all through the Church of England so that it separated itself visually from Rome. They got rid of it, burnt it, threw it away, sold it, all of that type of stuff. Then Mary took the throne. Mary was staunchly Catholic, and so what she did was she went very quickly for her 6 years to try and restore it back to a Catholic country. But of course, they didn't have all of those symbols of the Catholic religion anymore, so they couldn't just restore all the, you know, the crucifixes and they couldn't bring a lot of that stuff because it was now all gone. That had taken ages to build up. And so when Elizabeth then came back in six years, really what she then brought in was a political reformation, because you didn't have that Catholic religious sort of symbolism all around. And she could very easily bring back the prayer books and bring back the way that Edward's, what had happened in Edward's reign, so that ended up becoming part of where they moved. And because she was in for so long, by the time she died, England was well and truly politically, theologically, and popularly Christian. Well, you know, Protestant in that sense. And so what you see in the Old Testament here with the establishment of shrines and temples and all of those things with everything that goes with it, is in some ways almost the reverse. And because what Jeroboam did here, he set it up for all of those kings and for all of those. Now, the kings could have got rid of all of them as well. They just didn't. And so you see that go on for the next 20 kings, or for the 19 kings that follow, until eventually they're wiped out. Those reforms didn't take hold. Don't know if that's helpful. It's a little... a little excursion into church history. Okay, so let's have a look at the northern kingdoms. Firstly, let's have a look at the criteria for God's king. So if we've looked at this a couple of times as we've seen the establishment of the monarchy, what was important was that as the king ruled, the king should be God's king. And so it should have been under God's rule. If they weren't under God's rule, then they and the kingdoms would suffer. And you can see straight away here, this isn't under what Jeroboam's doing is not under his rule. Secondly, they were supposed to rid Israel of idolatry and protect Israel of getting into idolatry, which was another way of saying protect them from becoming like all of the other nations. And you can see here, Jeroboam's done just not that at all. He's effectively done what all the other nations are doing. And you'll see that over and over again. And then lastly, they're supposed to be faithful to God's covenant. So, you know, that means that they're supposed to reflect the law that they had of Moses and then ultimately of David as well. And so they were supposed to go back to the purpose of the law and fulfill what it was that God had said. And again, Jeroboam and a lot of the other kings have completely ignored that. And so if you were to be a good king, then you can look at every king that we read of in 1 and 2 Kings and go, did they do those three things? Did they worship Yahweh alone? Did they protect or get rid of idolatry? Were they faithful to the covenant? If the answer to that is no, you're going to see the assessment of that king as not being very good. If the answer to that is yes, you'll see a much more favorable assessment of the king. And that's completely regardless of the military success or the political success they might have had. You know, you could look at that from a secular point of view and go, wow, he was a good military leader, or oh, he was a very good politician. That's fantastic. But on the count of, did he worship Yahweh alone? Did he rid Israel of idolatry? Did he keep the covenants? If they didn't do that, no matter what they did there secularly, they weren't seen as a good king. Is that helpful? You got a question?
Looking at David in this kind of context, like, it really also highlights how much having a heart for God is the most important thing, because in kind of, it's really easy, especially in a Christian context, often like
look at people's area of sin and go, oh, yeah, that's really bad. And it'd be really easy to do that looking at David, but despite his obvious areas of sin, he turned to God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really perceptive. That's quite perceptive there. Because, of course, when you compare that to then Saul or to Solomon, you see how they don't stack up there, whereas David did. Yeah, that's helpful. Yeah.
And I was just thinking the sins of the father is literally where you, if you didn't have any reference of what it should have been, it's very hard in a way to come back from it. Because, say, if you were born to Israel, the northern kingdom, four generations after David, you might have heard of this mythical figure called David who is worshipping Yahweh in Jerusalem. And you probably assume, because of the way communication was at that stage, that this is how they did it in Jerusalem, because you didn't know any different. So as the leader of the king, well, your father did that. He seemed to be okay. He died doing whatever he was doing, so presumably I'm okay. And I don't know, did anybody tell them that it was not okay?
Well, they did, because they had the prophets, but they also had the scriptures that were, you know, in place.
Did they take the scriptures with them in a way?
No. In many cases, they were completely lost, which we'll see when you get to Josiah next time. Because what did Josiah do?
He found something.
That's right. And when he found it, he said, hold on a moment. If this is what the king is supposed to do, if this is what the kingdom is supposed to do, we need to change. Whereas you don't see that happening with the other ones. So, yes, you're right. They've got every reason to know what they're supposed to do. The question is whether they follow that or not. Okay, so as you look at the way that runs, the northern dynasties, let's have a look at that. What I've done on your sheet there is I've actually listed off each of the kings of the northern kingdom for you, and I've given you the reference for the assessment for them. There are 9 dynasties that are represented in the Northern Kingdom. When you get to your PTC notes, they break up those dynasties for you. If you want me to do that for you, if you look at that list, I'll tell you where they break up. The first dynasty goes Jeroboam the First and Nadab. The second dynasty is Baasha and Elah. The third dynasty is just Zimri. The fourth dynasty is Omri through to Joram. And the fifth dynasty is Jehu to Zechariah. And the fourth and the fifth dynasty really is the golden age of the northern kingdom. They're the ones who had the most success, which is great. Then you have the sixth dynasty, which is Shalom. The seventh dynasty, which is Menashem and Pekahiah. How would you say that, Kathy? You're very good with your... Pekahiah, yep. Then you've got the 8th dynasty, which was Pekah. Not very creative in his son's name. And then you've got the 9th dynasty, Hoshea. Okay, so you've got 9 dynasties in the way they work. Now, of all of the 20 kings in those 9 dynasties for that period of time, none of them were judged to be good. They all did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so you can see there, I've listed at each point, all done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I mentioned about the golden age there from Omri to Jeroboam II. That golden age, if you do your maths on the dates, adds up to about 132 years. From Jeroboam onwards, you've got... the 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th dynasty, which all take 31 years. So there's a sharp descent there as Israel effectively just destructs in where they move. And at the end of it, they get wiped out. Now, one of the questions that has often been asked is, the history that is recorded of the Northern Kingdom is written by somebody from the Southern Kingdom. So, of course, that's the reason why, none of the kings there are seen to be very good. I don't think that's totally right. And the PTC notes do a little bit of work on that for you and spend some time sort of exploring how that operates. But when you compare the Northern Kingdom to the Southern Kingdom, there is not much that redeems the Northern Kingdom, whereas there are some things that are positives in the Southern Kingdom in some way. So let me just sort of talk about a little bit about how that, on your notes I've written, is the North all bad, deserving of this assessment. It's worth recognising that the author regards the Northern monarchy as a valid monarchy. You know, the fact that he says if you do right, then you will go on, you know, this is a good thing in some ways. He doesn't regard the southern, the Davidic monarchy, as the only valid monarchy in here. He's not sort of saying, well, because David is where my son, you know, the son of Israel is going to come from, that means that northern monarchy is useless. So we've got to make sure we don't fall into that trap. Second is, he sees the formation of a separate northern kingdom actually as a temporary judgment on the Davidic kingdom. So Solomon's son, David's son Solomon, it was because of his sin that this happened. And so as bad as what the Northern Kingdom ultimately turns out to be, remember it was instigated because of the sin of somebody effectively in the Southern Kingdom line, in where they move. The Northern Kingdoms are universally condemned, but again, it's not because they are non-Davidic. On the whole, it's because they weren't reforming. Because if you think about those three things about what the kings were supposed to do, that Jeroboam completely went against, all of the other kings have got the opportunity to reform it and change that, but they don't. And so effectively, they all sit under the sin of Jeroboam the first, where they move. As you look at the Northern Kingdom with its non-Davidic kings, you could suggest that they don't share in the blessings of the Davidic covenant. But that's not quite... And that's true because, you know, their kingdom doesn't go on. But it's not as if they are void of any of the blessings of any of the covenants, because you could go back to the Abrahamic covenant and they are enjoying some of the blessings of what was under the Abrahamic covenant. So it's not as if they are just... you know, cursed, or they are completely wiped out in the way that Saul lost the Spirit of the Lord. So they are still the beneficiaries of the covenantal promises. It's just that they go back further. And they were still also called to live under the significance of the Mosaic covenant, in that sense.
Is that because they were still in the land that God
gave them?
Yeah.
Yeah.
But also, maybe, you know, there was more infiltration from the other cultures in the Northern Kingdom, perhaps?
Yeah, perhaps. Perhaps.
That's just geographic.
Yeah, in the end, I mean, what's not on that sheet is the Babylonians, which are all in that sort of... that's the long section down the right-hand side, which will ultimately be the ones that come on over, but yeah. No, you're doing well. It's also worth recognising that if God thought that the Northern Kingdom was a lost cause, why did he send them prophets? So, they still sent prophets. He still sent them in there, you know, to be quite helpful in there along the way. And so in actual fact, that's where we get Elijah and Elisha. They're fairly significant prophets. And so it's not as if they're completely wiped in here. They still got this opportunity because God has sent prophets into them in lots of ways. And so by the time you get to Elijah, so if you look at those kings, Elijah and Elisha come into place in the... I can't meet just at the moment, Nicola. I'll see you afterwards if that's okay. Oh, excellent. Can you hold on to that one and I'll see you a little bit afterwards? I've got to finish this and I'll see you in about 20 minutes. Thank you so much. So they come in place around about the... Oh, what did the note say? It says... let me get this right so that we work it well. They come into place in the ninth... So it said the prophetic movement in the north begins with Elijah and Elisha in the ninth century and then continues through to Amos and Jonah and Hosea in the eighth century. So you can work that one through. So what's the, how do you read that one? It's the eighth century, the ninth century is the 800s, is that right? And so you can see that that's from Elah through to Zimri and Omri into the fourth dynasty. And then through the fifth dynasty, you have Amos and Jonah and Hosea in where they move. So in the time of Elijah, there was a spiritual Israel within and distinct from the political Israel. And this is where it comes back to your question, Gary. Have a look at 1 Kings 19. Okay, so the word of the Lord comes, verse 11. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. So you can see they've just got rid of anything that is that old covenant stuff. And the Lord said, well, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. So a great wind comes, an earthquake comes, a gentle whisper comes, which is a beautiful way of doing that one. Says, what are you doing, Elijah? And in verse 14, he replies, I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God Almighty. I don't want to do anything at all. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put the prophets to death with the sword. And I'm the only one left now, and they're trying to kill me too. In other words, I don't want to do any more. Look what happens. The Lord says, verse 15, the Lord said, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, and from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. Okay? You said, what happened to Israel? There were still 7,000.
Yeah, actually, when I read that, I remember... 7,000.
Got it. Okay, so there's still 7,000. So if you go back to your map, what we're coming to here is what will be effectively the wipeout of the whole of the northern, the northern tribes by Assyria. But there is still a remnant, and the remnant will then get merged back in over time where they are. But for the purposes of what you see in the rest of the Old Testament, they are effectively gone. Israel is gone in where they move.
So this 77,000 prophets is spread Israel and south Judah, all of just in Judah, Israel.
I missed the start of that, the start of the question there.
The God said this is 7,000 prophets. prophets. That's the in the
no 7,000 people that are still worshiping God aright in the Northern Kingdom. There's 7,000 that didn't 7, worship idols and they worship God.
Worship God
correctly and follow God and
heart
towards God.
So Israelites, not prophets.
Yeah.
They're just normal
Israelites. Just normal Israelites.
Yeah.
Which is not a lot, is it? Because I mean, when you think of how many. There must have been in that
yeah.
entire population.
Across the 10 tribes, as numerous as the stars in the sky.
Yeah.
And now you end up with... So there is that. They really are the remnant in where you move. So it's not the end of God's dealings with the people in the north, but from a Old Testament point of view, it's effectively the end of what we see once they are wiped out. Yeah. So the attitude of the way the author writes about the Northern Kingdom, when you take it as a whole, it's not wholly negative. It's not completely, you know, it's not a complete wipeout that's there. It is a somber story, but it is with a positive side along the way. And you really can't read it as a complete tirade against the Northern Kingdom, as if there's no good in there at all. Because there are times there when you get bits and pieces like these little gems. Okay. If you wanted to, a good little exercise... that's it on Northern Kingdom for the moment. Do you want to ask any questions or make comments there? We're going to quickly look at the Southern Kingdom.
Just very, very quickly, just on definition, a dynasty presumably is in father to son, and then when the dynasty changed, it was a completely different family. Is that the idea?
That's a very good question. Yes, probably. Yeah. Yeah. Emily?
Just now you said the laws in Israel, just the best on the Abrahamic covenant. Yes.
Yeah.
But the lost Judah is also the blessed according to the Davidic covenant.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Both covenant also still have function in the north.
Yeah, in the north.
Yeah.
So where you see the Davidic covenant that we talked about a few weeks ago in 2 Samuel 7, what you'll see is that will the promise that was made to David will continue down the Davidic line. David was, you know, Judah comes from David, so it will continue down. You don't see the blessings of David, you don't see that covenant extend through the Northern Kingdom by the virtue of the fact that they get wiped out, so it's already breaking the covenant. But the covenants that were to Moses and Abraham still exist, and so you see them benefiting from them, as you see these guys benefiting from them as well. That
so
was.
How about the Abrahamic covenant now? Is still.
Well, yeah. So the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, ultimately led to what would become the new covenant,
yes.
And that new covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. And so where we are now is that those covenants all find their purpose in Jesus, and we live in the light of that, called the New Covenant. Yeah, which is helpful. Okay, so let's have a look at the Southern Kingdom quite quickly, and we're not going to look at all of the Southern Kingdom because they cross this study and next week, if that goes from there. While the North was ruled by 9 successive dynasties, the South was ruled by only one. The House of David. There is a slight digression there, and that is the only monarch of the Southern Kingdom that wasn't male was the Queen Atalia, which happens in 1 Kings 11, and she's only in there for a short space of time, so she's not from the House of David, but effectively she gets wiped out and gets stuck back into the House of David, so she's a bit of a... so it's an anomaly, but the House of David is restored in there. When you go to your PTC notes, you'll see the eras that they lived under. Compared with the Northern Kingdom, Israel, Judah was very small. It was so small that it's hard to grasp the importance of the heritage that it preserved, because it really was like the runt of, it was the smallest part of the whole of Israel. And it was, so population-wise, geographic-wise, it was smaller as well. And yet from there, it lay at the heart of God's purposes. It's from that little kingdom that we will ultimately get to Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that Judah was perfect, and it doesn't mean it was free of corruption. It still did things that didn't work so well. Now, as you read through the history of the kings there, there are some highlights. So King Asa, King Joash, Hezekiah and Josiah, they all attempt to rectify the situation. They all brought in reforms that would put Israel back to being more like the Israel that God had asked them to be. All of them were short-lived for various reasons. And you have prophets come in for them that people like Isaiah and Micah in the 8th century, Jeremiah in the 7th century, who told them how to be morally better, spiritually better, but ultimately their efforts were ignored, and the southern kingdom ended up in a similar fate as the northern kingdom. And so, whereas the Assyrians from the north came down and wiped out these guys, the Babylonians came from the east and came on in and basically took all of who was left of Israel, destroyed Jerusalem, and deported them in two waves to Babylonia. Which then took, quite a number of years for them to be then restored back into the land. And so by that point, you end up with not only is the kingdom, the people divided, and most of them wiped out, those who are left behind are also then taken out of the very land that they were promised they would be. At that point, you think Israel really is nowhere. It just relies on the hope of a few people who lived under that one. So that's the sort of era that we are dealing with. Now, of all of the kings of the southern kingdom, 8 of them were judged to be good. 12 did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so on your notes, I've given you the monarchs of the southern kingdom, and I've given you the references where it effectively gives you the judgment of the person. And you can see there's that formula, heart was not devoted to the Lord, did right in the eyes of the Lord. He did right in the eyes of the Lord. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so you can see the assessment of how each of them sort of worked. Now, if you want a research exercise, if you've got some room to move, I don't know, not everyone has got room to move on that, then one of the things you could do is do a scan read through 1 and 2 Kings, looking at each of the kings. Now, don't get caught in the detail this one. That's what I mean by do a scan read. And as you do, look for 3 things. Look for, firstly, whether they're from Israel or whether they're from Judah, because you get this seesaw thing. So, you know, just have 2 lists there. Up, that one's an Israelite one, king of Israel. Up, that's a king of Judah, king of Judah. So you build up your own 2 lists of where they are. Secondly, look at the assessment of them. Is it good or bad? And you'll see that the assessment just basically follows a formula. It'll tell you something about the things that he did, and then it'll give you the idea, it'll give you a sort of prognosis of how they were seen in the eyes of the Lord. Sometimes the other way around, it'll say, here was the king, he ruled for this long, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In the way they're through. And then thirdly, work out why they got that assessment. What is it in that little account that tells you why they were seen to be good or evil? And you'll see that there are patterns that will emerge. And you'll see that what we would think was important for a king from a political point of view or from a military point of view is not the way they're being assessed by God. Makes sense.
Can I just ask, I've just quickly scanned through in chapter 10 of 2 Kings, they were talking about Jehu, And but he did write because he sort of basically sabotaged Baal and worshipped, etc. But his sin was that he worshipped those two golden calves. Did anybody ever say to them specifically, that's not a good idea? Or
yeah.
It was just assumed that they would know based on their history that that's,
that that's not a good idea. Yeah. That's
because
good.
Sometimes people don't point, sometimes people just don't see unless they get pointed out to. You do realize those two calves are not God, they're idols. And they might just go, oh, good point.
Good point, yeah.
Because it was just interesting that his sin, specifically in this instance, was that he committed the sin of worshipping the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. And,
Yeah. That's a good question, and you could work that out as you went through it. Remember, it's not looking for a perfect king, but it is looking for someone whose intentions are for the Lord rather than against the Lord. There is no king in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of Josiah, where you can't work out where they've done something wrong. But yet the prognosis will be they did good in the eyes of the Lord. So, yeah, you have to work that out. Okay, when you get to your notes, we're just about out of time. You'll notice that it highlights some of them. So across the end of Unit 8 and then Unit 9, they basically look at the southern kings. They first look at Rehoboam, who sets it up. Rehoboam showed himself to be a true son of his father and was not very helpful at all in all sorts of different ways. As you read through 1 Kings, there is nothing to praise about Rehoboam. And what you see through his reign is that there's a marked increase in the way that people worshipped other gods, particularly the Canaanite gods that were there. So much so that the author writes and he says, altars were built on every hill for people to be able to worship the other gods. So he sets it up not particularly well at all. In where they move. You get Asa. Asa, I mentioned, was one of the better kings. He was often seen as the reformer. He wins the approval of the author of 1 Kings because what he does is he gets rid of the cult of prostitution that was absolutely central to Baal worship. He didn't destroy all of the shrines. That would have been helpful. He removed his own grandmother, because his grandmother was worshipping the Baal, pushing for a whole bunch of different things that were there. And he removed images of the Asheroth gods. So he did some things there to try and restore it. He was also quite a good military leader. He was in power for 41 years, but he wasn't perfect. And so at the end of his reign, he ended up selling a whole bunch of the things from the Jerusalem temple so that he could persuade Syria to not take a particular action. And in that sense, some of the good that he had done sort of got a bit tainted and the shine sort of fell off him, because if God was going to be as good as what he thought he would be, then he would protect his temple anyway. But what he did was he used the things from the temple to sell off or convince Assyria to stay away. But generally, his rule is seen to be faithful. Then you've got Jehoshaphat. When it comes to religious matters, Jehoshaphat was even more zealous for stuff than Asa was. His interest was to try and reconnect the northern kingdom, what was left of what you've got of the northern kingdom, with the southern kingdom. And so you see him try and build a sort of diplomatic partnership there and bring them back into the fold. It was a disaster, and in the end there the northern king was wiped out in a military conquest there, and Jehoshaphat got away by the skin of his teeth. really. So although it may have seemed to be a really good idea, it just didn't work at all. But in the process of that, Jehoshaphat let his daughter marry the king of the northern kingdom, and that was what brought around the queen taking the role for a short period of time, because she actually managed to get power, and that didn't work out terribly well at all. And so you can see why he's done that from a diplomatic point of view, but it didn't actually honour the Lord. And what it did was, following his death, it meant that a whole bunch of those pagan practices were then allowed back into Israel, into Judah. So it didn't work very well at all. You can read them as you go through. What you're waiting for as you go, as you move through, is there going to be a king who does what God wants of the kings? And you're always looking for that as you go through. We get there, I think, to some degree, but all way too late. And we'll look at that as we get there. So throughout all of the kings, what the writer does is want to help you recognize how important God is as the king over Israel. And for that reason, he wants you to be able to listen to his word. And so even though it's called 1 and 2 Kings, and even though it details the secular reign, really, of each king, what you've got in each of them is the prophets appearing and the prophets giving you the words of the Lord. So the prophet wasn't a storyteller. It wasn't a future. It wasn't somebody that told their future. It was somebody who spoke the words of God. It was somebody who said, the covenant tells you to do this and you're living outside of the covenant. It was someone who would say, can you see that that's idolatry? Or can you see that what you're doing is unjust? And it was someone who challenged the king and the people to go back to the law and live the way God wanted them to. That was what the prophet was doing. And each of the prophets do that in some direction. And if they ignore them, it's at their own peril. When they accept them, and if the king accepts them, then you see it goes much, much better for the way Israel operates, which somewhat answers your question right at the very beginning. Why are we looking so much at the kings when it's called the former prophets? It's because at every point, there is always someone there that can speak in what the words of the Lord would be. And so really what the author of 2 Kings, of 1 and 2 Kings is doing, is he's really interested in whether Israel or the king is faithful as opposed to unfaithful to him. And all of the other things are the side story that that get picked up as they go. Make sense? Other questions, comments? I feel like I've just done a lot of talking, sorry. But yeah. Questions, comments, what's helpful? All right, how about I pray? Lord and Father, thank you that you have kept your hand with your people at all points, and it's quite clear how it is you want people to live. We thank you that what we see in the way you've dealt with your people is that you've always given them a way out of their fix. Even though the consequences for their sin will always be held, will always be enacted upon, we recognize that you have worked for the good of the people that you have before you. Father, this does help us point forward and to think how good it would be if we had a perfect king, and how good it would be to have somebody who knows your will comes to deal with injustice and comes to deal with idolatry, so that we can all look at you and realize how great you are. And we then realize that that's exactly what you've given us in Jesus, a great king and one who has your words center of everything he does. And we thank you that it's through him that even the judgment that was due upon us is taken. And we pray that we might always remember that as we live in the light of what Jesus has done for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen.